Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Ezekiel 38. Now the Jews would be exiled from their land on three different occasions during their history as a nation. We've talked about some of those. They were exiled first by the Assyrians when they came against the northern kingdom. That happened in 720 BC. And then in 586 BC, we saw how that Jerusalem was conquered and Judah, the land of the south, the southern kingdom, by the Babylonians. And then something happened in 132 AD. We saw the last of the Jewish occupation in Jerusalem and in Israel with the Bar Kokhba rebellion. And at that, from that point on, the Jews didn't occupy their land. They were scattered throughout until something happened miraculous. And that took place on May 14th, 1948. And they became a nation again. Now, at the Knesset building that is their government parliament building, right across the way is this beautiful bronze memorial. And it's in the obviously the shape of a menorah. And this bronze menorah was so just so impressive and meant so much to the Jewish people that our guide, when we went and took a trip there back in October of 2009, he brought us here specifically to see this. And the reason why is this bronze memorial actually holds within it, it's engraved with a pictorial representation of the Jewish people and their history. And right here, Richard and Sturdett, and right above their head, right in the center of the menorah, is something that I'm going to show you. You might recognize this, and that is, I'm sorry, I went backwards. You see this angel, and then under him are these skeletons, and Lori took a close-up shot of that, and you can see here's the angel, or maybe that's Ezekiel there, and he's proclaiming the word of the Lord over these dry bones, probably Ezekiel. And this is actually chapter 37. And they recognize, the Jewish people recognize that it was God that brought them back. It was God that did a miracle for them to become a nation, and he did it in fulfillment of his word of prophecy. Now, you might remember in Ezekiel chapter 37 that we found out that God had made three promises to his children regarding the land. First one was that he would gather the children of Israel and bring them back to the land. That took place in 1948. Also that he would make of them one nation. That took place in 1948 as well. Remember, before that, for many centuries, when they were in the land, they were the divided nation. They were a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. He said, when I bring you back to the land, I'm making you one nation. And then again, he made another promise that they would never defile themselves with idols. And that obviously is true as well in modern day Israel. So in 1948, God promised them a lot of promises, and he fulfilled them in that year, 1948, when he built again a nation out of the ashes of World War II. But something happened in 1967 that was significant, because God also made promises to his people in Jerusalem through the prophet Jeremiah. And they're studying Jeremiah on Tuesdays. Where are you now in Jeremiah? 35. So you just already talked about this. In Jeremiah 32, verses 36 and 37, God makes this promise to the people there. Now therefore, thus says the Lord God, the God of Israel, concerning this city, meaning Jerusalem, of which you say it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. And he promises through the prophet Jeremiah, there he says, I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. So God promises not only that he's going to bring his people to the land, but he says, I got more for you. I'm going to also bring you back to the city of Jerusalem. Now, in 1948, they did not occupy the city of Jerusalem, but they did after the Six-Day War of 1967. But he also says something there that we're going to hear reiterated in the verses we're going to study this morning in Ezekiel 38. At the end of this promise from the prophet Jeremiah, he says, God declares he will cause them to dwell safely. Are they dwelling safely? Right now, Israel is surrounded by Muslim nations that are intent on their destruction. Egypt, with its growing influence of the Islamic Brotherhood, Arafat, the PLO, Hamas, Hezbollah, Iran openly declares that it intends to wipe Israel right off the map. And with their nuclear program, they will have the capability of doing that with the push of a button. Every day, although you don't hear it in the news, every day there are missiles being fired from Palestinian zones into parts of Israel. Every day. The citizens of Israel, they all have gas masks in case of chemical or biological warfare. I was talking to someone last week, and we were talking about Israel and the safety of Israel, and they had spent some time in Israel as well. And I have to tell you, I agree with this person. When I was in Israel, I felt very safe. In fact, I felt safer in Israel than I do in Mexico. And I have to help you understand, I feel very safe in Mexico. I know a lot of people are nervous about going down there. I'm not, okay? I feel very safe in Mexico. So it's not that I feel nervous in Mexico, but I even felt safer in Israel. In Israel, I wasn't worried about my back, okay? In Mexico, I'm always worrying about what's happening behind me, okay? And what's going on with my pockets. But in Israel, I didn't even feel that, okay? I felt very safe in Israel. But the question is, do they feel safe? Are they dwelling safely and with security? And that's an important question to ask yourself, because what you believe about that one aspect will determine largely how you interpret these two chapters, chapters 38 and 39, that we'll be studying. Today we're going to study chapter 38, but we'll be studying 39 in the weeks to come. Now, these two chapters, chapter 38 and 39, of Ezekiel, that we happen to be in this place in our study in the book of Ezekiel, have been the subject of speculation and prophecy teaching for at least three decades. It all really started with a book called The Late Great Planet Earth. Some of you may have read that. This was a popular book by Hal Lindsey, and many other Bible teachers also focused on these chapters. In fact, if you go to a Bible prophecy conference today, and there are many, and they happen from time to time around in the area, none of them will miss chapter 38 and 39 of Ezekiel, okay? This is probably the premier point of prophecy teaching right now in the Christian church today. But I want to say some things about these two chapters. First, I want to say this. No one really knows exactly what is fully happening here in chapter 38 and 39. There is no Bible teacher, no conference you're going to go to, not even my message, okay, today, that you're going to be able to say, I know everything about every aspect of this chapter. There are things that are mysteries there that we just fully don't know at this time. Each teacher, each prophecy speaker, we're only giving it our best guess, okay? We're giving it what we can give it with the information that we have. Many things that I'm going to share today are simply my thoughts on the subject. And you know what? They're just my thoughts. I've done a lot of research to come to the conclusion with these thoughts. But you know what? You might hold other thoughts, and that's very fine. Because there's no way we can dogmatically argue about what specific aspects. I mean, generally, we can understand some things we all agree on, but there's some specifics in here that we just don't fully know. So we're all kind of on a journey of discovery together. Emil Brunner said this. I like this quote. He said, "The first and most important thing we know about God is that we know nothing about Him except what He Himself makes known." We really don't know anything unless He reveals it to us. And God has chosen to share some things with us in these next two chapters, and those are the things we want to know. We want to understand those things. And there's other things here that still need to be revealed to us. We don't fully have a handle on it. So let's get started with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord. As we embark into these chapters of Ezekiel, chapter 38 and 39, Lord, today we're going to study chapter 38, and Lord, help us to really come to understanding about Your plans for Your people Israel. But even more than that, Lord, that we would come to an understanding about You, who You are, and how great You are. Lord, for that is clearly written within the fabric of this chapter as well. And so, Lord, come and teach us and encourage us, instruct us this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 38, verses 1 through 3. "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying," notice this is the word of the Lord coming to him. It's not a vision. Last week we talked about Ezekiel 37. That was a vision. This is a word from the Lord. "Son of man, set your face against Gog, the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal.'" So, let's pause right here and let's deal with the question, who's Gog? Who's this character Gog that they're talking about? The word Gog simply means ruler. It simply means ruler. And he seems to rule over this land called Magog. Magog. There's really a lot of dispute over the identity of Magog, okay? Josephus, the Jewish historian, famous Jewish historian, he identified Magog as Russia. And there are a lot of reasons to believe that, okay? Magog actually has roots that go all the way back to some of the earliest chapters in the book of Genesis. Back to the Table of Nations. Genesis chapter 10. You remember that Noah, when he went into the ark, he went in with his three sons and their wives. And he had three sons. Their names were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Out of those three sons, we have understood from the scriptures that three different national ethnic groups came to be of the human race. We have the Caucasian group that came out of the loins of Japheth. We have the Negro group that came out of the loins of Ham, and we have the Asian group or the Oriental group that came out of the loins of Shem. And it's interesting because biologists have found that we all come, even though we have these very distinct ethnicities and then variations within those three, we all come from one blood, from one fountainhead, from one source. Interesting, the Bible already told us that long before they were able to look through a microscope. So it's very fascinating. But as we read Genesis chapter 10, verse 2, we see that Japheth had some sons. And their names are going to become a little more familiar to us. One of them is Gomer. Another one is Magog, all the way back there. And another one is Magdi, and then Javan, and Tabel, and Meshech, and Tyrus. Now, these sons of Japheth, they became the Caucasian race. They went north and they populated what we know today as Europe. So, is Magog possibly the area we know now as Russia? Very possibly, okay? We also know from Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 15, as well as in chapter 39, verse 2, the Gog, these people of Gog, and therefore the leader Gog and Magog, they come from a certain geographical region in relationship to Israel, and that is north. But not just north, but very far north, okay? Far north or the northern parts. And that really means when it says far north or the northern parts, the furthest parts north. Well, what would be the furthest parts north of Israel. What country is that? I mean, if you're not going to go to the North Pole, if you stop short of the North Pole, where are you? I mean, you've got polar bears, and just below them is what? Russians. In fact, someone told me in the first service that if you draw a line, is it the latitude line that goes this way? That right from Israel, from Jerusalem, almost directly right up is Moscow. So it's interesting. And it's very, like I say, there's many reasons to believe that quite possibly the reference is to the Russians. Okay, now, what I want to tell you is it's more than that. And this is why. Turn in your Bible to the book of Revelation. It's all the way in the back. And chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Because these are some fascinating verses. Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 and 8. And it says, now when the 1,000 years have expired, well, let's just stop there. What's he talking about? 1,000 years have expired. What 1,000 years? Well, here's the timeline. We're here. The rapture is going to take place. The tribulation of 7 years is going to take place. The second coming of Christ takes place. He comes back and he establishes his kingdom on the earth. And that kingdom is going to last, we're told, 1,000 years. So Christ is reigning on the earth for 1,000 years. Satan is bound, we're told, for those 1,000 years. So this is when the 1,000 years is ended. So we're looking at way in the future, over 1,000 years into the future. That's what this is talking about here in the book of Revelation. It says, when they've expired, Satan will be released from his prison. Bummer. And will go out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. Look at the two words here, Gog and Magog. They appear again. To gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. So this Gog and Magog, they're not just like people that are here on the earth right now, but they're people that are going to be on the earth all the way into after the millennium. So that gets you to thinking that there might be a little bit more to this Gog and Magog than just what we see naturally. So what I'm thinking is, very possibly, Gog is a demonic ruling spirit that is intent upon doing evil to the people of God. And this spirit possibly is going to inhabit a human leader and cause a coalition of nations that will gather against his people. Magog, did you notice in Revelation, Magog comes now not just from the furthest parts of the north, but Gog and Magog are coming from what? The four corners of the earth. So it seems to be Magog is also not just a geographical area, but it's a people group with a mindset that they are intent on destroying the people of God, intent on coming against God's people and his plans, thwarting his plans. That's what it seems like. So whether it's specifically these the country of Russia or not, we're not sure. If it is, and we're going to go through this this grouping of nations, this coalition of armies that are going to gather against God's people in the latter days that he says. Well, what's interesting is this Gog and Magog, although they hate God's people, but they're the only nation in the coalition of nations that's not Muslim. So that's kind of interesting too. But there's some other connections and we'll talk about them. Now let's talk about names, because already we've mentioned names that are very unfamiliar to us. All these names of Tabal, Meshech, and Magog, and Gog, and Gomer, and it's like, who are these people? I remember Gomer Pyle, but that's about it. And it's just like, why does the Bible use these strange names? There's a very good reason for it. Because you and I, we think of geographical areas in relation to what we call them. But names change. For instance, this city here, Petrograd. I mean St. Petersburg. No. I'm sorry. It was Leningrad. No. It's St. Petersburg again. What's it going to be in another 20 years, you know? When we change the names of cities so often, and when the Bible's dealing with, you know, millenniums of time, it's very difficult to try to refer to geographical areas sometimes by their current names. It's better to refer to them by the ancestors or by the people that dwelt there and settled those areas. For instance, even in our own local city, we call it, what, Lake Forest? A few years ago, it didn't used to be called Lake Forest. It was El Toro. We like the name Lake Forest. It sounds more beautiful, doesn't it? Let's look at verse 4. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and lead you out, God says, with all your army, horses, horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. I love this verse because God right away, although he sets the stage and he tells us what's going to happen, right away, what does he say? Don't worry about things. I've got it all under control. Don't worry about it. Even though all this is going to come upon you, I am still in control. Gog and his forces are literally being let out with hooks, God says, by his own hand. He has got his hand on the bridle of their horses, and he is literally leading them out, the evil forces. So he's got these hooks that he's leading them out and drawing them out on. What is he baiting the hooks with? Well, a lot of things. Oil, for one. Natural gas. There's tremendous amounts of natural gas just off the shore of Jerusalem in the Mediterranean Sea that they've just discovered in the last few years. Another thing people don't really think about when they think of Israel, they don't calculate the worth, the monetary value of the Dead Sea. It's estimated that monetarily it has enough resources and chemicals within the Dead Sea to amount to about $3 trillion worth of resources there. So that's very profitable. Another thing we don't dare underestimate is that Israel is very strategically placed geographically on the map. God did this for a reason. He did it to bless them. But it not only is a blessing, but it becomes a strategic problem as well, because they are strategically right there as the gateway between Africa, Asia, and Europe, right there. In fact, in 300 AD, Alexander the Great made this statement. He said, "Whoever controls the Middle East will control the world." Napoleon felt that way too. So did Hitler. And they proved it as well, didn't they? So let's go on. Verse 5. Persia, Ethiopia, Libya are with them, and all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his troops and the house of Togarmah from the far north and all its troops. Many people are with you. Prepare yourselves and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. So let's start looking at this list of nations that are gathered together in a coalition, a confederacy against God's people. We have already noted that Gog is the ruler, okay? He's a person, probably inhabited or infused or empowered by demon spirits. And then Magog is this landmass that's up above the Caspian Sea and the Black Sea. We know it as Russia today. But it also mentions another name there, Rosh. Rosh. Now, there's a lot of debate about Rosh, and I'm not even going to get into it because it's all over the map, but I'm just giving you some resources there that identify Rosh with Russia, okay, or the Russian people. But just because it starts with R and ends with an Ush doesn't mean necessary that it does, but I'm telling you there is a lot of research and reason to identify Rosh as a city or a group of people or a ruler in Russia. In biblical times, Turkey was divided into four parts, Meshach and Tubal, Gomer and Togarmah. They comprised the area that we know as Turkey today. Interestingly, Persia is identified. Now, when you and I think of Persia, what country do we think of? Kind of Iran, but you know what? Until 1936, there was a country called Persia. And then in 1936, they broke that landmass that they called Persia up, and they broke it into three countries, Iran, Afghanistan, and also parts of Pakistan. So Persia was a big, big place, and they broke it up. And they did a lot of chopping up after World War I and World War II. A lot of things got renamed and reappropriated in that area. So Persia represents Afghanistan, Pakistan, and Iran, and Ethiopia or Kush would likely be what we know today as Ethiopia, and also including Somalia and Sudan. And Libya or Put would be the area modern day Libya. For some reason, their name kind of continued on. So that was easy. Who currently supplies these nations that we've just talked about with weapons? Who supplies them with weapons? They all have a common supplier, and that's Russia. So that's another reason to kind of put Russia in the equation here. Now, what's interesting when we look at these nations that are coming against a coalition against Israel, what's interesting is not who they are and where they are, but what's missing in the equation. Where are all these guys? Where are the Palestinians? Where are the Lebanese? Where are the Syrians? Where are the Iraqis, the Jordanians, the Egyptians, the Saudi Arabians? They're all Israel's neighbors. These groups and these people, they all, their country actually touches Israel. All these other ones, none of them border Israel. How are they even going to get there? They're going to have to go by air or travel through land through these countries. That's not an easy task. So all these countries that is coming against Israel in this Gog-Magog invasion, they're all coming from faraway places and very distinct from this group of people that all border Israel. Very fascinating. And we're not going to get into it, but I'm going to just throw this out because it's important, especially if you do a serious study here in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Psalm 83. Psalm 83 is one that most Bible prophecy teachers will teach about. It's a list of nations, and that list of nations in Psalm 83, they do border Israel. So it's very interesting. They're going to come against Israel in the last days as well, but we don't know when. And I believe, okay, just I believe it's a different invasion. It's a different coalition. It seems to be a different invasion. Will it take place near the same time? Very possibly. I don't know. But it seems to be a whole different invasion. And there's a reason why I believe that very strategically. And we'll share that a little later in today's message. Let's go on in verse 8. So many days, after many days, you will be visited. God is talking to Gog, Magog, and the nations that are in coalition with them. When God says, after many days you'll be visited, that's not a good thing. That means judgment is coming. The hammer is going to come, okay? It's not like Jesus when he says, behold, I'm coming to visit you. I'm standing at the door and knocking. That's a good thing. This one, not a good thing. It means judgment is coming. In the latter years, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages, and I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and neither having bars nor gates. Now, some people have some things really stand out rather here, and I want to mention them. One is, this is all taking place after an event takes place, and that was very strategic. God regathers his people. So until 1948, May 14th, these verses couldn't even be fulfilled. But now we see them very possibly fulfilled at any time in our lifetime. And so this is the time that they can be fulfilled. Notice also there's a great army consisting of nations that are coming together against God's people. So it's not just one nation, it's not just a couple of nations, it's many nations as we saw here. But next, these people of the land, it says they dwell in peace or in safety. But the question is, does Israel dwell in peace and safety right now? If you read these verses that I just read, verses 8 through 11 carefully, you will count six different ways in four verses that God says the same thing. They'll dwell in safely. They dwell with peace. They dwell, you know, in without walls, without bars. I mean, it's very, very strongly just in these four verses as well as the two chapters as a whole. And for years, I have heard Bible prophecy teachers teach on these verses. Okay, I've been a Christian for 35 plus years. So I've heard a lot of teaching in these chapters, but it's always puzzled me because of this particular aspect of these verses. They have to be dwelling in safely. And in my opinion, okay, this is my opinion, I don't think they feel safe. I don't think they are safe at this time. I think they have the threat of the big gun at them loaded and cocked at all times. Okay, that's the way I view it. So I don't see that. And it's always been taught that the Gog Magog invasion comes before the rapture, and so it could happen any time. When we see Russia and we see these nations come against Israel, we know, look up, because your redemption draws nigh. Now, I will say this. It could come before the rapture, okay? I'm not saying it can't. I can see where it can, but it could also come right after the rapture, too. And there's reason for that, and we'll talk about that in a little bit, too. You should be able to pick it up, at least. I don't directly refer to it. But there are reasons why it could come after the rapture. Now, so while I agree with the fact that it could come before, because of these things and the aspects of Israel dwelling safely when this all happens, I don't think it necessarily has to happen before the rapture, okay? So one other thing we need to recognize is we're never told by God when Israel is surrounded by nations, look up, because that's when the rapture is going to happen. Now, he tells us about signs and seasons, but we're not told to be keeping our eyes on Israel for the rapture and the blessed hope of the church being caught up together with Jesus in the air. What are we told to keep our eyes on? We're keep our eyes on him, right? It's going to come. He says, I'm going to come as a thief in the night in a time when you least expect it. And so our focus should be on Christ, not on Israel. Israel is a timepiece. Believe me, it's a prophetic timepiece. I understand that very clearly. But I don't think it's to be our focus. Our focus is to be on Christ. Amen? Now, that brings me to, I need to address this, okay? I need to address it. Now, I was out with the youth at Burger King the other night, and it was on Friday night, right before May 21st. So there was a guy out on the street with a sign, so I wanted to go out and talk to him. So I did for quite a while. And we had a nice conversation. And for me personally, I told him, look, I know you're here. You're very sincere. You're very sincere. You really believe this or you wouldn't be out here with this sign warning people. I don't like the pride in their hearts and what's going on behind it necessarily, but I do know they're sincere. And this is put on with a group, Harold Camping and Family Radio, okay? And so... They have done, he's done this numerical study, and he comes up with why he thinks that that's the day that Jesus is going to return and rapture his church out. And then 5 months later, I'm sure it has to do with the demonic locusts that come out of the ground in Revelation for 5 months, tormenting the people on the earth. That's going to be October 21st, they say. So, the problem with this group is they are very hyper-Calvinistic. They're very dispensational and very prideful, thinking that, you know, they've got it all figured out. And I said, you know, I don't have contention personally with you with the date. Okay, you want to say he's coming back, and you know, May 21st. You could be right. You know, you keep guessing enough dates, somebody's going to be right. Amen. I said, what I have a problem is what you've got written right there in that little yellow circle. Said, that's the problem. I said, because when you're wrong and you're saying the Bible guarantees it, you're saying God and his word is guaranteeing that Jesus is coming back for his church on May 22nd. If you're wrong, you are doing discredit to God and to his word. I said, that's where my problem lies. Handed him my business card and I said, I want you to call me after May 21st. If you're still here, you call me and I want to hear what you have to say about this. Because that's the real problem. Now, Rich said that he talked to his brother and they put up 50,000 billboards around the country. What I want to know is, are they going to now take those down and put something up like this? They should. They should. So, more than awkward. So here's the thing. I really want to make it clear that national Israel is a prophetic timepiece, okay? We are to keep our eyes on Israel prophetically to see how things are playing out, because God says he promises all these things to Israel, and they all have to happen, and they are happening right now in our eyes, under our eyes, and we're watching this. So it's good to watch that. But our hope doesn't come there. Our hope comes from Jesus Christ, and he is the one that's going to catch us up in the clouds to be with him. So our focus is to be on him. So let's look more closely at verse 11. You'll say, he says, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates. So they're dwelling without walls, and walls represented something in ancient cities and ancient histories, okay? They represented what? Defenses. They represented a protection. They represented, you know, a way to keep the bad guys out. And so they were actually a defensive weapon against the enemy. Today, instead of walls, we have, you know, F-16s, we have tanks, Apache helicopters, a lot of military technology. There are walls, though, still today. There's walls that remain. We have the Great Wall in China, you know, and then we had that wall in Berlin that they all knocked down. The wall in China is estimated to be 5,500 miles long. The wall in Berlin was only 96 miles long. Do you know how long the wall in Israel, between dividing Israel and Palestinians are? It's over 400 miles long. It's a long wall. And it's, as it says, they're 25 feet high, okay? This wall, it's there around all the Palestinian areas. This map shows you the map of Israel there with the West Bank, and you see the wall going all over the place there, and part of it's still being built and proposed. And they call this wall that runs through their country a security fence. That's what it's called. So does this wall need to come down before this Magog-Gog invasion in order to fulfill these scriptures? It doesn't have to. I think it probably will. I think we're going to see what we saw in Berlin happen here in Israel. There's going to be a peace pact made, and they're all going to have this party and be able to break down the wall of division between them. When that happens, I think things are going to be very interesting indeed. Now, interestingly, I have to bring this up as well. Our president had some things to say to the American people just this last few days in the news, okay, concerning the peace process in the Middle East. And so he wants to go back to the 1967, pre-1967, pre-Six-Day War boundaries. But these are very important areas of Israel's national defense. So while we're on the subject of talking about this peace in Palestine, let's talk about a few things that you probably won't hear on the news channels today. We have to remember, Israel's being looked at as hard-nosed. They won't give this land back to these Palestinians, and they're keeping what's not theirs, and this is the way the press is painting them. But we need to just do a little bit of history that didn't, it's not so long ago, okay? These green areas represent geographical land masses that Israel took defensively from the Six-Day War. Now, remember the Six-Day War, it was a coalition of nations, Muslim nations, intent on wiping Israel off the map. They were intent on destroying and wiping out this whole country, okay? Israel, in self-defense and God's miraculous provision, in 6 days, completely turned the tables, okay? So all these nations that had massive amounts of more army and firepower, they were thwarted and actually put to shame by an act of God. The green areas are the areas they took during this war because that's the areas where this war actually took place. These are the land masses where the aggressors came into these areas and came through and attacked Israel, and Israel had to come back and defend themselves, and in doing so, they took these areas. They actually took a little more than this. They could have gone all the way to Damascus. They could have taken Damascus, but they decided, let's just stop short. Let's just stay right here. The cream area, that's what Israel was given in the very beginning. Now, the largest landmass is the Sinai Peninsula. Do you realize Israel held that landmass until 1979, and they surrendered it back to Egypt when Egypt was willing to sign a peace treaty with them. So Egypt signed a peace treaty, and Israel freely gave them back the Sinai Peninsula. Now, you and I look at the Sinai, and we go, so what? It's a bunch of desert. No big thing. That area has a lot of value. One is there were 7,000 Israeli homes that were built there. They had to relocate those people at, you know, large expenses. The Alma oil field is in the Sinai, and that's estimated to be valued at $100 billion. Just that oil field alone could have provided Israel with all their oil needs completely. They surrendered that back. The Sinai also had 170 military installations. The Sinai was a strategic defense area. And look what's all the way to the left side there, the Suez Canal. So that had a great value. They were willing to give all of that back, as large and as valuable as it was. Why? Because it meant having peace with Egypt. And Egypt was willing to sign a treaty with them, and they freely gave it back. So the natural question is, why doesn't Israel give these other green areas back if they could have peace? You know what? They would, I think. But they have two problems, and I want to talk to you about them because you won't hear it in the news. The first problem, these two primary problems that they have is, and when we were there in Israel, our guide talked about this because I asked him questions about it, and he was sharing with me, and it was insightful. He said, Steve, we would like to have peace. We'd like to negotiate. We're willing to give these areas back, but we have a problem. Who do we negotiate with? Who do we negotiate with? You know, do we negotiate with Hamas? Who's the authority over the Palestinians? Hamas? They were founded, actually, they're the ones that started the suicide bombing 25 years ago, and they're the ones that have a known statement that they resist any negotiations with Israel. Do we negotiate with them? How about Fatah? Do we negotiate with them? Or how about the Palestinian Authority of the West Bank? Who do we negotiate with? Because whoever we negotiate peace with, even if we can get an agreement with them, if these other two groups don't abide by the agreement, and they're not going to recognize, so we have an agreement with them. They're going to say, that's what you agree with them. Who do we negotiate with? The Palestinians don't have a centralized government. They're responsible to have that themselves. It's not Israel's problem to have them have a centralized government. They're responsible as people. They need to have their own. They need to get their political act together. They need to have one government that is willing by the people to be representing all of them to have peace with them. The second problem is probably the bigger problem, though. Not only do they not have a centralized common government that everybody recognizes as their authority in their nation or their people group, but they have governments and groups and fractions there. These groups are intent, not all of them, but some of them are intent on wiping Israel out. They have no view that Israel has any right to exist. So they have, this is not just covert. This isn't like behind closed doors, you know, we'll come out with a happy face and behind closed doors. No, they're saying it right out. We don't think Israel should have any of the land. They have no right. They have no place to be there. Now think about it. Your neighbor, you want to have peace with your neighbor, but your neighbor literally feels that he has a right to, he owns your house. He owns your land, he owns your house, and you are just squatting there. And you're trying to have peace with this neighbor. Hey, look, I'll give you this part of the yard. I'll give you that part of the yard. I'll even give you this part of the house. No, because he thinks he owns the whole thing. Is he ever going to be happy until he has the whole thing? No. So how do you negotiate peace with people like this? That's very difficult. So this is the problem. And here's the point, and I think we need to remember that. Israel has already proven that they are willing to negotiate peace and even surrender land for peace. as they did with Egypt, because Egypt did recognize and respect their right to have a place in the Middle East. And they're willing to do that. They've shown that. They've actually proven that. So anyway, that's for what it's worth. Let's go to verse 14. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people dwell safely, will you not know it? See how integral this is to the whole timing of this? They have to dwell safely. Will you not know it? So there's something about the nations know that, okay, now there's safety. What could that be? What could happen? Could it be some sort of a peace treaty that's signed with some brilliant person, maybe ruler with some authority that's able to kind of bring peace into the Middle East? Could. The nations will know. And so Gog was going to take advantage of this. And now, after this treaty is signed, after they're dwelling in safety, these nations come together in a, you know, organized, orchestrated attack. But I want you to notice what's the motive for the attack. That's very important. Remember, we talked about the fact that God's drawing them with hooks, okay? There's bait for this invasion, and God has a reason for allowing this, which we're going to mention as well in verse 16. We'll talk about that in just a minute. He has reasons for baiting them and allowing this to even happen in the first place. Let's start with verse 12. They come to take what? Plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited and against a people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land, Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish. And all their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty and to carry away silver and gold and to take away livestock and goods, to take away great plunder? Do you see the motive here? What's the motive? They want their stuff. They're coming to steal. Okay, it's purely economical. They are there to seize spoil. That's their motive. Very different motive with the other nations. Remember that inner ring of nations that borders actually Israel? Their motive in Psalm 83 for attacking is to wipe Israel completely out, push them into the Mediterranean. But these other outer nations that come in, they have a whole different motive. It's a different attack. And like I say, I kind of make distinction because some people put the two together, and I think you can say that they overlap, or maybe the timing is close, but I think they're two different attacks. They're by two different groups of nations with two different motives for why they're coming into aggression with Israel. But also, some people kind of put the Battle of Armageddon in here too. So I'm trying to define these things and pull them apart, because if you don't, you're just going to lump everything together with confusion. So I'm hoping I'm not confusing you. Now, did you notice there's some spectators here? They mention these spectators, three spectators. Sheba, we know that as the nation of Yemen today. I clipped on the internet this morning before I came to church. Yemen's right there on the front page. It's incredible. We're seeing this stuff happen right before our eyes. All these things are just taking place. Dedan, that's Saudi Arabia today. Now, the one I wish I could give more information on, because it's of great fascination to you and I, and that's Tarshish. And for some reason, God has hidden that from us. We know there was a city called Tarshish, or an area called Tarshish, okay? And we know that they were established and founded by the Phoenicians. We even have the Phoenician sailing vessels. We've got them, okay? We see them. They're in museums. They're huge things. So we know about Tarshish. Remember Jonah? He paid fare to go to a city called what? Tarshish. It exists, okay? We just don't, no one's found it yet. We know it's a source of tin, so they traded tin around the world, and they even went to Asia, way on the other side of into China. And so they were a great trading mecca, and they had these incredible sailing ships. They were Phoenician. They think maybe it was on the coast or somewhere in Spain or Great Britain. Because the Phoenicians, remember, they settled a lot of areas in the Mediterranean, and possibly they went around the north there and up into the British Isles. Very possible. And there's reasons why they feel that. If it is Great Britain, what's fascinating about that is this reference to the young lions. Because you and I, we've all asked the question, is America in Bible prophecy? Where's America in the Bible? Well, strangely, it's not there almost at all. But interestingly, it may be just hinted at here with these young lions of Tarshish, which we don't really know. So it's possible. What's fascinating to me, though, is that these countries, these groups, they all stand back. They're spectators. They're not aggressors. They're not getting involved. They have no need or a reason to get involved. They don't even have a desire to get involved, but they're not going to do any more than just say, hey, what are you doing? What are you doing about that? Why? Are you coming up to take plunder? Is that what you're doing? Didn't we have a treaty here? Are you violating something? You know, all they're doing is questioning. They're trying to bring them to an account, but they're not using any force to exert any pressure. So let's go on. Verse 13, Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? Now notice here the mention of horses time and again. Both these chapters have verses that mention horses. So let's look at that. It appears that there has been the use of horses even in modern day warfare. The Germans used them quite successively and in large numbers during World War II. They can carry troops, they can carry supplies to areas that were normally inaccessible by modern machinery. Horses can't be detected so easily with radar, so they have some advantages, okay? But I do feel that even though there may be horses that are used, it doesn't invalidate the possible use of also modern-day weaponry, okay? And there's reason to believe that here and also in the next chapter. You know, it talks about shields and swords. That could be an allusion to tanks, okay? If I'm looking as an ancient writer at shields and swords, I'm thinking, you know, what a tank does as well. The word horses is an interesting word. It means leaper or to skip with joy. But the idea really carried with the word horses is the idea of swiftness. When an army came with horses, they were coming very quickly. This is not a slow attack. This is a very swift attack. These armies are coming down, and they're all on horses. None of them are walking. They're coming very quickly, and they're swooping down into the attack. It also carries with it the idea of the chariot attached to the horse as well. So it's kind of interesting. Let's go on here in verse 18, judgment on Gog and his forces. And it will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face, for in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. So not only these nations coming again, but this earthquake, so that the fish of the sea and the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep on the earth and all men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall on the ground. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my nation, my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be made known in the eyes of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord. So let's look at a couple of things in closing. There's this great earthquake. And what's interesting about this great earthquake there is that we know just with modern weaponry, a 25-pound megaton warhead is capable, they think, of possibly altering the orbit of the Earth. What kind of shaking would that take place if that were detonated there in that land? I don't know. Verse 21 is also interesting. It has some interesting language. Let's see if you pick it up here. Verse 21, I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my nations, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. Isn't that interesting? Does that sound familiar? There's a prophecy that God spoke for Ishmael. Now, Ishmael's the father of the Arabs and the Arab nations. This prophecy goes that he shall be a wild man, his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Very interesting. Could it be that this coalition of nations that are coming against Israel, they're not a group of nations that have loyalty and real bonds to one another. They are just a group that have gotten together, and they're all thieves, and they're all coming to try to plunder. Do you think they have any loyalty or love for one another? No. They're going to turn on one another, very possibly. As God swoops down and he brings divine judgment and warfare comes on them, and they all turn and start fighting each other. And we've seen that other times in battles in the Bible as well, haven't we? So as we conclude this chapter, I want to look back at verse 4. Verse 4 is really important. God says, I will turn you around. I'll put hooks in your jaws. I'll lead you out with all your army, horses, horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. So when all hell breaks loose, God says, I'm in charge. I'm causing it to happen. I have got the leash on the enemy. And it's important to remember that God is ultimately in control. And that's what's so awesome about the Word of God and prophecies is he's in control. He's controlling this. And so God's people, he tells them, you're going to be helpless. You're going to be sitting in safety, thinking you're in safety, and this massive force is going to come against you. You have no way to defend yourself. But don't worry about it. I'm going to defend you. I'm going to wipe them all out. And so God promises, I'm going to win the battles, even when you're helpless, even when you don't have the strength. I have the strength, and I'm going to be your victory. Amen? Praise the Lord. Let's stand. The apostle wrote these words. He said, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Amen. How good it is to be in his hands. His hands are strong and they are in control. Amen? Amen. Praise the Lord. Father, we just thank you for your strong hands that hold us, that help us, that heal us, that deliver us and keep us. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.